I invite you to turn with me in the Bible to Colossians 2, page 793 in the Pew Bible. We'll read verses 1 through 15 of Colossians 2 and focus on verses 8 through 15. Again, I acknowledge my debt to John Piper for his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. And this morning we see and savor the superior worth of Christ. Let me begin with a question before we pray and read God's word. Why doesn't God stamp out Satan right now? Wouldn't that be nice? Why doesn't he stamp him out and be done? Let that thought rattle around in the back of your minds as we meet two main players in Colossians 2 and in the Bible and in the history of the world, Satan and Christ. Before we read the Word of God, let us pray together. King Jesus, speak to us this morning by your Word and Spirit. Work in our hearts that we might see you in all your power and love, and treasure you. Speak through your servant and forgive his sins, for they are many, and glorify yourself. Amen. This is the word of God, Colossians 2, verses 1 through 15. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Much loved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two ways to translate verse 8. Let's dig right in here. One of them acknowledges that Satan is a kidnapper. And that translation says, see to it that no one takes you captive. That surely must be one of the most terrifying experiences a person can have, to be stolen, to be ripped out of home and those you love and who love you for nothing more than what the kidnapper thinks he can get for you, which is usually money. But Satan here is the kidnapper, and he doesn't want your money. He wants to take you captive in order to persuade you, to dupe you into thinking that he is more to be treasured than Christ is, that his glory is greater than God's, that the longing of our hearts can be satisfied by what he offers more than what Christ promises. And that relates to the second way to translate that, and that's what we have in ours here. Who will cheat you? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. That is, cheat you out of what is truly good. So Paul appeals to us. No, Satan appeals to us, rather, with religious teachings that sound good. He isn't condemning the study of philosophy here. You can go to college and study philosophy with God's blessing. The philosophy he has in mind here are teachings that sound good. They make sense to the flesh, perhaps, but they are of the flesh and therefore false. In Ephesians 5, Paul says similar words when he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Religious words, maybe, that are empty of meaning. There's a warning here, clearly, for all of us, but I'm thinking especially of children and young people here, to know what and why you believe. Or you are a sitting duck. It's been, 30, 40 years ago, a well-known Christian college in this country, it came to light that some sect members, pure falsehood, enrolled in this college, moved into freshman dorms with the sole purpose of inviting their new friends to their Bible studies. And at the end of the semester, these new students dropped out because they had accomplished their mission. They had drawn some of their new friends away from truth into their cult. That's already old news. Happened many years ago, and it continues to this day. So if you're living on your own or you're going off to college and you're invited to a Bible study or to worship at a church, you might well hear things that sound right. They'll talk about Jesus and grace and the Bible, but they fill those words with different meaning. And Paul says to us, beware of that. So I say coming to church is important, not just when it's convenient, because here we learn truth and to discern falsehood, and paying attention in worship, and reading this book not just on a Sunday morning, but being students through the week, is the way to think God's thoughts after him. To learn discernment, to have joy of our salvation. There's too much at stake for us to say, yeah, that's just preacher talk. That's God talking to us. Satan is a kidnapper and a cheater. But Christ is the liberator. Verses 9 through 15. We are freed from the punishment of sin, freed to know God and love Him. And verses 9 through 15 describe God's gifts to us. And as we go through those, note well how in each case, Paul uses the past tense. We have now what Christ gained then. The first thing is fullness in Christ. Again, verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The church in Colossae was infected with a teaching that said there is secret knowledge, and only a few special people have it. You can know God, but only if you follow our system. And Paul says, humbug, heresy, falsehood. You can know God by knowing Christ. In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Then and now, God's people are not saved by following certain religious ceremonies or by secret knowledge or empty deceit. We are saved by seeing and savoring the superior worth of Christ, by treasuring Him and what He has accomplished for us. Verse 10, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Not sometime, somewhere, but here and now. You are complete in Him. You've been filled in Him, is another way to say it. As Christ is the fullness of God, we who are saved by Christ are filled with Him, who is full of God. And He has all rule and power. So we have fullness in Christ. We have, secondly, fellowship in Christ. Verses 11 and 12. In Him you were circumcised, meaning you were set aside by God for God. Circumcision, now baptism, always symbolizes holiness, which we have in God. Holiness that is, first of all, being set apart, not to be part of worldly thoughts or values or activities. We are set apart from that for God, and then purified for His glory and service. It's a circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's something that happens inside us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly that then shows outwardly. We've been buried with Him in baptism. Here and elsewhere in the Bible, that baptism picture is showing going down into the grave, buried with Him, and then raised up with Him. You see that so powerfully and beautifully in baptism by immersion. Believers in Christ, a new man, therefore cannot be punished or condemned for sin. Christ took that. He broke the connection. He paid the connection between our sin and death. Now, death as a biological fact remains, of course. But the wages of sin is no longer death. Christ died to pay those wages. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And more, you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the grave brings you and me to our knees for forgiveness. The sovereign, merciful work of God gives ears to deaf hearts, so we'll hear his call, and it gives life to dead hearts, so we will respond with faith. The same power that raised Jesus reconciles us to the Father. Fullness in Christ, fellowship with Christ, freedom through Christ. Verses 13 through 15. You were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive. A spiritually dead person is unresponsive to God, and the future is hopeless. He is never going to get up and go to the Lord. The Lord must come to him and make him alive. And in verse 12, you were raised with him by the powerful working of God. If you hear that, then the Spirit has raised you from death to life. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, we read, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Or as we say in the opening of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? "That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil." Freedom through Christ. And this he did by canceling the debt that stood against us. Or verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." We had a record. Think criminal record. And Christ removed that. When I started driving, one of my greatest fears and all of my friends was that we would get something on our record. Now I look back and that, I don't know if that would have been a big deal, but at 16, I didn't want a speeding ticket and get it on my record. This is infinitely greater. Our soul's record was black can be, and harder to clean up than we could do in an eternity. In fact, the harder we try, the farther we are from God, Because Isaiah tells us that our best works are as filthy rags. But Christ cleans our record by nailing it to the cross when he was nailed to the cross. Was he nailed to the cross? Yes. So your record and mine were nailed with him. We are so easily overwhelmed by the lure of sin. But God made sin weak. Verse 15 says he disarmed principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. He humiliated them. Satan is also a terrorist from hell, with sights on your soul. And temptation, whatever form that takes, think for a moment quietly of your soft spots, of your favorite sin. Where do you fall? Satan knows that. He's an expert on your weak areas. If that's greed or coveting or thinking you're better than the next guy or sexual sin or ingratitude or worry or gossip, or depending on your retirement account more than your Redeemer, loving yourself more than your neighbor, loving anything more than God. The tempter has but one goal: to rob God of his glory by tricking us into thinking there's something better than the Lord. And the other side of that, God is most praised by us when we are most pleased in him. When we see and savor, treasure, cherish the superior worth of Christ, God is glorified. By bringing us to life and forgiving our sins and canceling the record and disarming the devil and his demons, Christ shows to heaven and hell and all the world that he has defeated Satan. And he shows to us his beauty and value and worth that are far superior to Satan's. Christ could wipe Satan out at any moment. Or he could hobble him and just put him out of action for a time. And we would marvel at his power. But God wants his glory to shine forth not only for his power, but also for his beauty and the loveliness of his grace. We might fear a powerful and just God, but not love him. When we see and treasure and experience God's wisdom and goodness and patience and compassion, then we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we reject sin because we love the Savior more, then our hearts are joyful and our obedience cheerful, and Jesus Christ is praised. And Satan weeps in frustration. He wanted so much to destroy us and thus bring dishonor upon God, but he cannot. Praise God, he cannot. Christ's defeat of Satan is guaranteed and has already begun. Make no mistake of that. But there's good reason that Christ Jesus has not yet wiped him out. In our struggles in life, we find the Lord nearby and strong to help, and our hearts are strengthened and grateful. In temptation, we find the rewards of obedience to him sweeter than sin, and our obedience becomes cheerful. The closer we grow to God, the more we find the longings of our hearts perfectly satisfied in him. And he is abundantly praised. Why doesn't God wipe Satan out right now? So we will see and savor the superior worth of Christ, to whom with the Father and the Spirit belongs all praise and honor and glory. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we are ashamed that we have murmured about the battles of life when we should have made every effort to magnify Christ. Grant us to see and savor the superior worth of Christ. Let us shame Satan by making much of Jesus. Turn every evil design of the devil into sanctifying schemes of love. Deliver us from his deceptions. Keep the beauty of Christ clear in the eyes of our hearts. Make us valiant in delivering others by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, your great gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.